you're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
Be in Romans chapter 1, verse 8 through 17. Anybody want to know where I took the theme thankful from? November, yes. November, we have this tradition in the United States, and evidently the Canadians do it too, they just do it different, of celebrating a day. Actually, if we were really celebrating like the pilgrims did, we'd do it for like a week. But take a day. You can, if you want to go for it, go for it. But to take a day to offer thanks to God for his provision. But really, one of the things about social media that I like, and it's one of the three things, is that for many people look at November as a way to utilize their social media instead of for political rants or for sniping or trolling people by actually like saying something they're thankful for each day in November. And I got to tell you, thankfulness is so important in our relationship with God because it is a choice, but it's also a state of mind, and it's also a requirement for coming into God's presence, that we would come in with thanksgiving in our heart. And that's not turkey and stuffing. That is a willingness to look for the things that God is doing that we could be thankful for. One of the things that I incorporate into just about every pre-married counseling, wedding, and then post-married counseling that I do is the statement, whatever you look for in your spouse, you will find it. If you look for things that are negative, you will find a plethora of areas that they are failure. Okay? I guarantee it. If you look for things that are positive, you will find the things that are positive there. Years ago, we had a young lady from Germany come and stay with us. Her name is Julia. Many of you know her. She lived with us a couple different times for, I'm guessing, close to a year. But she's from the wine country of Germany. And we picked her up. It was nighttime and took her to our house. And I can remember when she came out of her room that one time. It took her a while to kind of warm up to us. She was like the introvert's introvert, which was cool with me because loud people in the morning. So she comes out of her room and she comes to the window to survey Nevada. And she says, "Oh, it's so brown." I said, "Yeah, it's Nevada. You know, it was in September. So we were, you know, doing our best to hold on to Indian summer." She says, "Where I come from, it is green." And I said, "Well, there's things that are alive." And she says, "But there's so many things that are not alive." And in her time there, I wouldn't say I made her, but I encouraged her, go for walks and look for things that are alive. Because if you go looking in Nevada to try and find things that are would remind you of the wine country, well, right now, if you go to Napa, maybe there would be a pretty good spot since everything in Napa burned. And many of the things are gone. You could say, well, there's no life there. But it's going to come back. It will rebound. I said, "Julia, just go and walk around. Look for things that are alive." And as she did, she come back and say, "I saw this new little tiny bush, and I saw this new thing. And then there's that smelly," and I said, "sagebrush." I said, "Yeah, it's everywhere. It's like, it's a flower." He says, "In Nevada, this is a flower." But it's like, at the end, she says, "Poppy, I know that what you say, that there's life here, that it's true, because when I looked for it, I could find it." When we look for things to be thankful for, we will find them. Today, we're going to be in Romans chapter 1. And this is really kind of if we're looking at what's happening at the church at Rome, we got to start with the idea of a guy named Saul, who becomes Paul, who is someone who is a Pharisee. He's Jewish. He believes that this outbreak of Christianity is actually a cult and is something that needs to be oppressed because it's polluting and leading polluting Judaism and leading people astray. And so he's so good at his job at persecuting Christians, hunting them down and having them imprisoned or killed, that he gets a commission to go from Jerusalem to Damascus, Syria. Except while he's on his way with his band of marauders to Damascus, he's riding his donkey. And it says that in Acts chapter 9, he gets knocked off his donkey by a bright light and a voice thunders from heaven. You know, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "You know, who are you?" And the voice says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And we could look at it and say, you know, Paul had this moment where he goes from being a bad guy to a good guy. But in reality, what happened is he was the same dude before he met Jesus, pursuing what he thought was holiness and righteousness in God's name, only to find out his best attempts at enforcing this religious tabernacle, this religious covering over Judaism, was that he was actually persecuting the very expression of the Jewish faith found in Jesus Christ. And so he has a major change of heart, but he's still the same dude. He goes to Damascus. He's been struck blind, and he eats nothing for 3 days, drinks nothing for 3 days. He just prays. And there's a guy named Ananias. We don't get to hear anything more about him. So in many ways, Ananias is the guy. When I get to heaven, there's a list of people I want to talk to. Ananias is one of them, because I want to have a conversation with the guy, because everybody knows who Saul is, because Saul is the guy who, if you're a Christian, you're on his list. You know, I don't want to minimize it, but we could say everyone in our world today knows what ISIS is, where they are enforcing a very rigid brand of Islam. Paul was a branch of Judaism that was enforcing a very rigid branch of Judaism. Every Christian knew who Saul was because he had the authority to cast them into jail and even to vote for them to die. So Ananias is hanging out at his house one day, and all of a sudden he hears God speak to him and says, I want you to go to Straight Street. There's a house of a guy that lives over here, and Saul is in there. And he's like, you mean Saul? It's like, yeah, Saul's there, and I want you to go and lay hands on him because he's blind and he's going to be healed. And Ananias says, but God, you're asking me to do something, and it seems like it would be a bad idea because this guy's persecuting Christians. And God says to Ananias, I know this, but I'm showing him how much he's going to suffer for my name. And I actually gave him a vision of a man named Ananias that was going to come and lay hands on him. So you're kind of on the hook, because I don't have another Ananias within a 100-yard radius, so you're it, bro. And so it goes, and Ananias walks in, and in faith, you know, I'd like to think he comes in marching boldly, but in the Bible, we see there's a lot of people just like us. If we're going into the presence of a person who can have you potentially arrested and killed, are you going in boldly and cockily? Cockily. Is that, I'm creating words, in a cocky manner. No, probably goes in, and he starts off with, hey, brother Saul, you and me, we're the same. Brother, see? And he goes over, he lays hands on him, and it says something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he was able to see, and he began to praise God, and Ananias is like, thank you, God, for what you've done. And then it says the next thing, Saul goes and he begins to tell people that Jesus is the Christ. People had a hard time buying him, because it would not have been above, you know, someone who's trying to catch people who were Christians to go and pretend to be a Christian. That's what they do in China. They will send plants into the home churches to identify the churches, to see how many people are there, to see if the church is registered, and then report to the government. So people really didn't buy the whole Saul thing. He eventually even changed his name to Paul. You know, Saul, formerly known as, you know, Paul, formerly known as Saul. But he is doing this. We get to see he is given a mission by God to take the message of Christianity to the one people he wanted nothing to do with, and that was the non-Jews in the world. So if we look at the book of Acts, most of the book of Acts, and then the rest of the New Testament, is stories of Paul traveling all over the known world and beyond, taking the message of the gospel good news that Jesus Christ is God, and that through him we can have relationship with God if we would put our trust in him by faith through grace in him. And he takes this message first to the synagogues, and when it gets rejected there, he takes it to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And every letter that we have that he wrote is him checking up on a church and helping them to work through what they believe and how they're practically living out their faith. In some places, he would go into a place for 3 weeks, preach the gospel. 6 or 7 people get saved, maybe a few more. The person who's been saved the longest is Adam. He got saved first. And so Paul says, okay, you've been a Christian for 3 weeks, Adam, you're the pastor. And then he'd leave. Why do we have the New Testament? Because the pastor was a Christian for 3 weeks. And they're doing their very best. But in many ways, it was the actual practical living out of their faith that brought the maturity about. It also brought about the book of 1 Corinthians, which you look at some of the stuff that's happening there, it's cuckoo. Right. So all of that to say, one of Paul's big things is that he wishes he could go to Rome, but Rome was one place that he was actually stopped by the Holy Spirit from going to. He attempted many times, but wasn't able to get there. It was only later when he is imprisoned and appeals to Caesar that he's sent to Rome. And so it kind of turned out different than he thought it would, but he ended up there finally. He wanted to be able to interact with the Roman people to make sure that the faith that they were following was the true faith. Why is it important? Because Rome is the center of the known world at the time. There's about 1 million people who live in Rome. And it's the hub of the entire empire. It's the capital. People from all over come there and then they go. And it has the potential to be such a great source of information on Christianity. For people who would come and hear it, they don't want to hear some wacko version of Christianity that's been blended with some local pagan teaching and then sent out. And it's like, well, this is just what we heard. He wants them to be living in an orthodox manner. I don't use orthodox in a rigid manner. It's more that they're not going to have the gospel polluted by something that's not the gospel. Think about this. Just in your head, think about what are the main, three or four world religions. And think about how there may have been some Far Eastern religions that were in existence. Judaism is in existence, but Christianity wasn't. Islam wasn't. What we know as Catholicism, that was not in existence at this time. So most of what would have been around was local pagan spirituality, some Greco-Roman myths, and then the message of who this Jesus is. It's starting to rise up. Paul wants to protect the message so that this transforming message that's accessible to anyone will not get turned into a religion that's only accessible by a few who fit. So with that, it'd be almost like, anybody ever played the telephone game? Back in the day, there was something called a rotary phone. And you would actually, put your finger in the little thing and go, peep, and that's how the numbers. And the handset was connected to, this other thing, here. It was, crazy. But the telephone game would be where you get in a line of about 10 people. And one person, the first one, would pass a message quietly to the next person. Whisper it. And then the second person to the third to the fourth. And by the time they get to the 10th person, the 10th person is supposed to then stand up and say, okay, the message is this. And it's one of the most fun games to do when people are actually trying to pass the message accurately, because it shows that when you, even under the best of circumstances, you can be taking something that you've heard and only relay a portion of it and not get the entire thing. Paul wanted so desperately that Christianity and the gospel good news would not turn into the telephone game. That he's writing this letter because he wants them to know what's most important in the faith. It's also why the book of Romans is one of the best examples. If you really want to do a study on what we believe and why we believe it as Christian people, Romans is phenomenal. So, will you throw me a cough drop, babe? Nice. Thanks. So, Romans chapter 1, verse 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul starts off with a message of thankfulness. I thank my God through Christ Jesus for you, because your faith is being proclaimed all over the world. First of all, Paul, being a Roman citizen, has certain rights that not everybody has. Paul is hearing stories about the people who belong to Jesus at Rome. And he thanks God because, I don't know about you, but sometimes you can feel like if you've got something that is really burning in your heart to do, that only if you don't do it, who's going to do it? Like, for example, for years and years and years, we've been praying for the 1040 window. We know what the 1040 window is? Yeah, it's a portion basically encompasses what we would look at as the Middle East, and it's the least Christianized area in the entire world. And we've been praying over and over again, Lord, we want you to do a radical work of God in this area and see people come to know Jesus Christ. And at the same time, we can think, Lord, and we know it's got to be us, because who else are you going to use? Well, it's interesting to note, the most effective people at going to the Middle East and living out their faith and actually making converts are not your white, typical white American people. You know who it is? Latin Americans. Latin Americans, because of the exterior appearance, are able to blend in and therefore be much more accepted than, you know, some white dude. Honestly, too often we look at our faith and we automatically centralize it as, you know, Jesus, we look at the portrayal of Jesus on the screen, and he's a lily white dude with soft hands and rosy cheeks. He's as far from that. He's a first century Jewish man. He'd have much more in common looking at someone from Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Egypt, than he would with us. And so to look at it and think, when God answers our prayers, the body of Christ is something much bigger and grander than just us. And we'd be remiss to not at least be recognizing we need to be sensitized that our faith is bigger and it's more than just for the United States first. We have often treated it like we're something special. Does that make sense? When in reality, the message of the gospel is for everyone. We're going to touch on that in a little bit. Paul says, I'm thankful for your faith, because what is happening in Rome will influence the values, the culture, and the happenings throughout the rest of the empire. He's thankful that they're able to live in a place where they may experience a strong amount of opposition. Anybody who ever seen the Roman Colosseum? Joni and I were able to travel to Rome years ago in the gift of a friend. And I could remember walking up and seeing there's a plaque outside the Roman Colosseum that says this Colosseum was built largely from the ruins of the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD. Anybody knew that before? I had no idea. I'm looking at it thinking, this very amphitheater where people would come and watch these gladiatorial battles happen and where the Christians are being fed to the real lions, it was built by the destruction of the temple. And then looking at this, thinking, then Paul's saying these people who are continuing to live here, live in Rome, are living in such a way as to bring glory to God. He's thankful because they do not have a greenhouse Christianity. Do you know what greenhouse Christianity is? It is like you, instead of being something that will grow anywhere, like sagebrush, it's being an orchid that will only grow in a very special environment. Think about this. When God sends us into the world, he doesn't say, I hope you can find a really good place to live with people who support you, no one who disagrees with you ever, where you won't hear a coarse word, you'll never have this, because it's going to be so hard for you to grow. Now, Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, he said, I send you out like a sheep goes before lions. You're going out into the world. Matthew chapter 10 says, that Jesus says, if they persecute me, what do they think they're going to do to you? We need a faith that's going to be able to be hardy and stand up against the persecution. One of the greatest things that actually happened in the Christian church is when they were persecuted and they're spreading and they're crying out to God, he answers. We worry a lot of the time about dying, and yeah, I'm not on the fast track where it's like, yes, sign me up today. But there's nothing that the enemy of our souls can do to us except kill this physical body. And to be absent from this body is to be present with God. Again, not on the fast track to go there. But Paul, in his writings, said, you know what? I don't know which would be better for me to live here. I'm able to help, and there's a lot of things I can do, but to die means I'm with Jesus. We can worry so much about how death is the threat if we get persecuted. And in reality, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 writes, there's no sting in death. Jesus came and died on the cross and was resurrected from the grave to take away the sting of death. So we can live free without fear. That makes sense? And so it doesn't mean that we don't wrestle through hard things when we're faced with persecution, when we're faced with opposition. But our faith does not need a greenhouse to flourish. It simply needs a fully rooted faith and trust in Jesus Christ and a willingness to put it into practice. Paul's heart desire is to take the gospel good news to visit Rome. The gospel is not just coming to salvation. The message of the gospel is about a life of faith. The message of the gospel is about living it out. It's about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It's about growing in him. If all that we needed was to go, I want to sign up for the whole Jesus thing. We make that declaration, then okay, great. There you are. You're in. You're good. No, the gospel is the good news that's transforming us to be God's representatives and introducing this message of life to the people we come in contact with. I love how Paul says, one of the things I want to get from the visit to Rome is the mutual encouragement in faith. One of the best things that can ever happen is you go somewhere on a vacation and you meet somebody who's radically different than you, maybe from a completely different place. Excuse me. And they know Jesus. Years ago, 1998, I was in Berlin with a team of people, and there was a German guy. Imagine that in Berlin. And we're doing a work project at one of the Foursquare churches in Berlin. And at the time, I spoke zero German, except for I could say nine. And he couldn't speak any English. And we're like, this is a real bummer. We're working together constantly, and I just wish we could communicate. And he started singing a song in Spanish. In Spanish. And so I started talking to him in Spanish. Not well, but well enough to be understood. And for a couple of days, we worked side by side, and I got to know him, and he got to know me. And we were able to communicate about our faith and our relationship with Jesus. And I probably will never see him again. But I will go from this point forward. I was so encouraged by someone who I never met, who I felt like this is like a real brother to me. That's what our faith in Jesus is like. It creates family all over the world. Hey, Matt, will you kill me for a second? God willing. Hot water? Thank you, babe. The gospel good news is good news for all who hear it. Paul says that he was called and sent to the Gentiles. The actual word he uses is, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. Now, the Greek world at the time was largely in the Roman Empire, united by politics, united by language, united by culture, united by customs. And then you had the barbarians. Anybody ever know where the word barbarians came from? It came from the Greeks and Romans as they're observing the people who couldn't speak Greek. And they would go and listen to them talk. And all they heard was bar, 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 bar. And so it was a derogatory, mocking way of saying, yeah, these people are uneducated. Thank you, sweetheart. They're uneducated. They're basically just a little bit above animals. And so in a lot of the ways, the Greek wisdom at the time would have been, don't waste your time with them. They're completely unimportant. They're unlearned. They're uneducated, etc. Paul says he was not using it as, you guys are barbarians, but saying this was a group of people that at that time would have been classified as a group that was not worth investing in. And he's saying, no, God called me to both the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to also the foolish. The gospel is for everyone. If I think about that, what are the ramifications of the statement, the gospel is good news for all? Think about that for yourself. If the gospel is for everyone, what does that mean for how I live my life? What does that mean for how I interact with people in the world where I live? What does it mean for how I interact with people at work? I'm not advocating that you try and proselytize. I actually think that will actually do more harm than good for the most part. What I am asking you to consider is, how can you live like Jesus would be living if he lived in your world in such a way as to earn the right to have the kind of conversations with people where you talk about meaning of life stuff? How presumptuous is it? I mean, for me, if someone comes and knocks at my door and they're wanting to sell me something, they will not sell me something. Why? Because I didn't, if I wanted you to come to my house to sell me something, I would have arranged it on the interwebs. You know, God bless Al Gore creating that all those years ago. No, but it's, we live in a different world than back in the day. You could make your living door-to-door sales. People, when they think Christian, immediately will associate it with extreme right wing. It's politics. When they hear Christian, they'll associate it with something that doesn't have a whole lot to do with the gospel good news. And so a lot of the time, if you're living like Jesus would be living, one other thing people may say to you is, wow, you're pretty normal for a Christian. Because in many ways, if you're a Christian, the world that we live in, it relegates you to the world of wacko extremists. And we get to live with that reputation, even if we have not personally earned it. We have the opportunity to, we can think, man, I wish we lived in a time when the world was more open to us. Like, you think the first century was open to Christianity? Not at all. We're closer to something of first century Christianity right now than we've been in my entire life, where we're not like everybody knows who we are, where there's an ascribed Judeo-Christian value. Actually, we're in the minority in a lot of ways. That doesn't put God at a disadvantage. He doesn't think, man, I wish I had more people in the Senate. I wish I had more power. No. God has worked through society and here and there, years back, going back into the days of Daniel and days of Joseph. He doesn't need someone great in a position of power. He just needs men and women who are willing to be worked through by God, to be open, to live out the message of good news. This good news that we are thankful for. I love how Paul says, as he wraps up this section, I am not ashamed of the gospel. In the heart of the world's biggest, most powerful empire, he says, I am not ashamed. The gospel message is foolishness to people who don't believe it. But to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. In a time when wisdom was seen as the highest achievement, Paul is invited to speak at a place called Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. And he stands up and he starts talking, and people are listening to him because that's just what they do. They get together and they listen to people pontificate, and they shake their heads, and Socrates and Plato and all the other guys, they were the kind of the foundation for this. Paul gets to the spot where he says something that makes no sense to their worldview. He says, God caused Jesus who died to be resurrected to life. And they just say, okay, this guy's nuts. That can't happen. And we know that anything that's in the flesh is evil anyway, so there's no way Jesus could have been in the flesh, so he's cuckoo. And somebody else said, yeah, we'll talk to you later, Paul. The greatest theologian in Christian history apart from Christ is giving his best defense of the gospel with some of the smartest people in the world, and they laugh at it. Makes no sense to me. Yet, the message of the gospel can be grasped by someone who's 2 or 3 years old. Because it's not a childishness, it's a childlikeness. To be able to recognize, I can come and be saved, not by what I do, but by what Jesus did. The last verse, for the righteous shall live by faith. We come to faith in Christ through grace. Through faith in him. Believing that Jesus' death on the cross paid for my sins. What's it take to come into relationship with God? Believing into and receiving the gift of eternal life. That's it. It's not an act on our part. It's not a work we do. It's simply saying, I acknowledge Christ, what you've done in me. Do your work in me. Have your way. And then living our life to follow after him. It's completely counterintuitive to a working your way up towards something. It flies directly in opposition to secret societies, to high-tiered religions where you've got, you know, the guy who's the most important always has the biggest hat. And where they're attempting to always be striving in reality. Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you come and do what I did. Lay down your life. This message of the gospel exists from faith and for faith. Our righteousness, our standing with God, starts and ends by grace through faith in Christ. As we wrap up, my hope is that you hear this today and that you're able to look in and be thankful for what God is doing in you, what God is doing in Reno, what God is doing around the world. Because when we look You look at the news, most of it will be bad news, because good news is really not good. It's not good for news. But God is at work doing incredible things all over. And he's at work doing incredible things in you. And he's at work doing incredible things in your family and in the circle of people that you are surrounded with. And if you look for that, you will find it. My hope is that when we leave here today, we have an increased thankfulness for the gospel good news that informs our life in every way. We have a thankfulness for God having done the hard work in Jesus Christ. And we have a thankfulness for the power of God, which is working in us unto salvation, not by what we have done, but by faith in him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would make us a people who are thankful, a people who look for things to be thankful for. Lord, where we have a tendency to whine and complain, to argue, to be argumentative, to see the glass half empty, and to interact with the world in a pessimistic or realistic way, I ask that you would give us an insight into your faith and into the way you see the world. I ask that you would cause a great deal of thanksgiving and gratitude to flood into us for the message of the gospel good news that you have given to us. I thank you that as you've started the work in us, you're not going to leave us alone without completing that. And I thank you that we have this time and this place and the ability to gather and to worship. May we live reflecting the fact that we serve a risen Savior who's still alive today. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.